It is good to be back in the church. Although I was able to worship here with all of you this past month, I've been on study leave, and those of us who are pastors want to thank you for the privilege you give to us each year of going off for a couple of weeks to do some extensive reading and in areas that we might not have had time to do in the midst of all of our teachings and preparations. And it was a joy to study in more depth, Islamics in my case, and to spend some time getting ready for the men's Bible study in Acts. And then, of course, next month later on, we'll begin our fall series in the book of Daniel, which I'm very excited about. So to be able to spend some time studying and thinking and praying about the book of Daniel is very helpful. And some things on missions that will come out as the year goes on. But thank you for that time. It's really good to be back. And then especially to be able to join a series, which has been going throughout this month on the preeminence of Christ. And to be able to hear Tim Russell and Rocky Anthony and Mitchell display the glory of Christ as the preeminent one has been a great joy. And then, of course, Barton Kimbrough will conclude this series next week. And just to have one little part of it is a joy for me. And I'd ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 5 back in your Bibles. You'll need to be there because we're going to be looking at that chapter. That's the one we're going to examine this morning as we think about the preeminence of Christ and His glory. And isn't it interesting, as we looked at the theme of the Lamb of God from Genesis to Revelation, it brings us right up to the last book of the Bible, and it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, during this month, I, like many of you, have been trying to stay in tune with the news in our country and around the world, and certainly it's been a little difficult, hasn't it, even to watch the news. I believe there was one night this month I just broke out in tears. There were just so many difficult things going on in our world. One of them, of course, is the logjam in Washington, D.C. You older folks, have you ever seen anything quite like this before? I mean, we've complained about the conflicts and the division in Washington before, but it seems to have reached a new level and, of course, at a very dangerous time economically for our country. And it's just been quite something for us to see in the paper again the level of our indebtedness, over $14 trillion, and we're going to increase it another $2.4 trillion. And the load of debt that is on every family in this country is absolutely unbelievable. Earlier on this summer, I saw an article in USA Today which showed that I believe it's every household, or it may be every individual, owes $550,000 because of government debt, either debt in our operation of our government or our international trade imbalance. You add the two of them together, and it's over $500,000 for every one of us. Some of you empty your pockets and say, what can I do about that? I mean, it's just enormous. And, of course, then also we have the problem in Washington of thinking about what would happen if we actually got our budget balanced. Would there be so many people that would be hurt in severe ways by this? So we're in a real difficult spot. And I know that some of us are tempted to get very angry in the wrong ways. It's not righteous indignation to get angry at people. I've even heard some Presbyterians say that they despise so-and-so or so-and-so, depending upon which side of the political spectrum you're on. And just to say, we have to be very careful about this, but we're in a mess. And then I look at the international news, and of course the events in Oslo, Norway, just take our hearts right out of our chest. These young people who were just slaughtered by the scores at a political camp. And then you can look on the eastern horn of Africa, and you see there are 11.5 million people in southern Somalia and in Kenya and in some other places, Sudan, starving. Lack of food, lack of clean water, and just the pictures once again, over and again, of the children with distended stomachs and eyes bulging out and not even enough energy left to cry. And our hearts are ripped out of our chests. And then there are places that CNN doesn't advertise, but which are just as severe. You can look into northeast Kenya, where World Relief, our partner, is actively at work, and there are hundreds of thousands of people who are at the point of starvation. Or you could go to the Democratic District of the Congo, the former Zaire. And there you find millions of people who are threatened with their lives, and 45,000 of them per month are dying from preventable diseases and starvation. And in the eastern portion of the DRC, there are 9 out of every 10 women who have been raped. in eastern Congo. Can you imagine such a thing in any culture or society? And then some of you read in the Wall Street Journal just this past week that our brothers and sisters in China, many of them in the unregistered churches, are being driven out of their buildings and being threatened with further persecution. Sometimes it does just lead us to tears when we look at the mess that is in our world. And some of you come to church today and you say, you know, I'm aware of those things, but let me tell you something, preacher. My life's a mess. And some of you do have messes. And all of us, of course, have a big fundamental mess that has to be dealt with. But some of you are struggling with your own personal finances. Some of you are struggling with diseases. I mean deadly diseases. And I'm not just talking about the older ones of us. I'm talking about even some of our children. And some of our homes have tension in them that bring them to the very brink of breaking up. And many of us are facing ethical decisions or perhaps ethical disappointments, how we handled things in the past. And we look at ourselves and we say, we're just in a mess. Well, let's talk for just a moment about the people to whom John the evangelist and apostle was writing the book of Revelation. We're fairly confident that the date of this book is around 95 or 96, perhaps, A.D. The last book in your Bible is the most recently drafted book in your Bible. John himself had been exiled on the Isle of Patmos, which is just off the western coast of Turkey. He had been the pastor and the regional apostle for what was known as Asia Minor. And because of Roman persecution, he was put into exile because he was considered a threat to the government. But John is writing to people in a number of villages where there were Christian churches. And as a matter of fact, if you stand on the Isle of Patmos, you can actually see these villages. And one knows that he got up in the morning and he went to bed at night praying for his parishes that he had pastored, even though he was in exile. And he was deeply concerned for them. Because there was Roman persecution, especially coming on in renewed strength in the middle part of the 10th decade of the first century, right in John's lifetime. It was under the rule of Domitian. And there was a sense in which it was don't ask, don't tell. If you didn't make it clear that you were a Christian or didn't show in any way disloyalty to the Roman pagan gods, you could get through fine. But if any way you threw a gear in the wrench, I mean a wrench in the gear, if it, I'm dyslexic. If in any way you were to mess things up by your profession or by your business, you would be hauled in and threatened with prison and sometimes your death. And what made it particularly complicated for good working people like these Presbyterians in Asia Minor, just teasing fellow Baptists, what made it difficult is that there were what we call guilds, labor guilds. We might call them today professional associations. And no matter what your work or skill was, you belonged to a guild and you paid your dues once a year and you received certain privileges, including the ability to conduct your business. So there would be a lawyer guild, a doctor guild, a teaching guild, tent-making guild, all kinds of guilds. All of these guilds met once a year for fundraising, and the fees would be brought in as offerings to the deity of the guild. Every guild had a deity. It was part of the polytheism of the day. And so when you gave your dues, you were actually giving tribute to a deity. Well, of course, the Christian people in the guilds had great problems with this, and many of them were eliminated from the guild and could no longer had gainful means of employment. Some of them were persecuted. And if they were handed over to the Roman authorities and it was told to them that they no longer worshiped the gods, and particularly no longer worshiped Caesar as the premier god, Caesar as Lord, then they were often persecuted in very severe ways. Now, this led to some dysfunctions in the church, as you can imagine. First of all, some people were faithful no matter what it cost them. Secondly, some people decided to renounce their Christian faith because they were saying to themselves, I just don't need this. I want to practice my business. And furthermore, I don't want my children to be persecuted like this. At the best, they won't get the education they need. They won't have the income they need. And at the worst, they'll be marginalized and even persecuted, imprisoned, and put to death. And I'm not going to do this for the sake of my children. Many people renounce their Christian faith. But more commonly, there was a third way, a middle way, and that was, can't we work this out? Can't we somehow blend these two things together? I mean, I can be a Christian, and then I can go to these pagan feasts or my guild's annual meeting, and I can pay verbal tribute, lip service to their gods, whatever they are, and then go about my way and be a real worshiper of Jesus. And as you can imagine, many people sought to do that, and what it did, it deadened the church. Because once we take the name of Jesus alone off our lips as emperor, as Lord, then we will move into spiritual lethargy, and that's exactly what you find in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation when John is writing the churches. Now, what's the answer? What's the pastor going to do? Well, John writes them this extraordinary letter, which we often avoid because we can't figure out how in the world to interpret it. Here's the big picture. Here's what John is doing. He's saying, brothers and sisters, what our churches need is a renewed vision of who Jesus Christ is and a renewed vision of what we owe Him as Lord. And that's what this apocalyptic message is all about. That's the reason for all the strange images, for all the smoke and fire and blood and guts, and for all the action that's in Revelation, is to point us again to who Jesus is and what we owe Him as His servants. It is to renew the vision of the church and to renew the vision of the Christian. And dear friends, no matter what you're going through, no matter what the mess is in your life, here's the answer. It's the apocalypse. It's the vision of Christ and getting that back in our heads and hearts. So how does Revelation go? Well, in chapter 1, as Mitchell pointed out to us last week, we have a vision of Christ with all of His authority appearing before John. And when John saw Him, he fell down as though dead, because the excellency and the greatness of Christ is so preeminent. And Jesus spoke to him and lifted him back up. And Jesus revealed who He was to John. And then look at verse 19 in chapter 1, and you really see the key to the outline of the book of Revelation. Because Jesus then says to John in verse 19, write therefore the things that you have seen. So John, you let these churches know what you just saw. You saw me. You tell them what it looked like to you, so they have a renewed vision of Jesus Christ. Then look what else he's to write. Those that are, that is, tell them the things that you have seen, the things that are. So in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation 3, John writes to the seven churches the things that are. Here's the life that you're living. Here's the laxity of your spiritual life. Here's the synergistic sort of religion that you're seeking to carry out. Here is the unfaithfulness that I see in the churches. So he tells them the things that are. But look what else he's to tell them. And tell them those that are to take place after this. And there's your outline of Revelation. Chapter 1, here's what John saw. Here's who Jesus is. Chapters 2 and 3, here's what's happening or taking place in the churches right now. And chapters 4 through 22, here's what's getting ready to take place. Now, when you turn to the very beginning of chapter 4 then, let's look at 4 and 5 together for just a moment before we dig into 5 for a few moments. Look what happens then at the beginning of chapter 4. John has been talking to the churches about what is. Now in chapter 4, he says, after this I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. What is after this, after these times that the church is suffering? Let's take a look at where this whole cosmos is headed. So John has the doorway of heaven open to him, and he's about to see what is to happen. Now, what does he see in chapter 4? Well, to summarize, he sees the one who is seated upon the throne with a throne that looks like carnelian and jasper, these beautiful, precious jewels. And then there's a rainbow reminding us of the promise of God to Noah. that's like an emerald. And then down before him is a sea of glass like crystal. And around him are four living creatures, one with the appearance of a man, one with the appearance of an ox, one with the appearance of a lion, one with the appearance of an eagle. And by the way, if you've ever looked at the pulpit and seen these four symbols right here and wondered, what in the world is that? Those are the four living creatures. And in early church tradition, we began to speak of those four living creatures as representing each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But these four living creatures who have eyes in the front and in the back, who have six wings, and who are worshiping God, they're the ones closest to Him. And then in the next circle around the throne are what we are told are 24 elders. Why 24? We don't know for sure, but it could be 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, Old Covenant and New Covenant. Or it may be the 24 courses of priests that were to serve in the temple, as David tells us in 1 Chronicles. But the 24 elders are on smaller thrones themselves. They're wearing white and they have crowns on their head. And when they hear the peals of thunder and the lightning emanating from the throne of God, they take their crowns off and they cast them before the one who sits upon the throne. And we are told that He is the one who has made everything, who sustains everything, and who will bring everything to a conclusion. That's the first part of the vision of heaven in chapter 4. And then you turn to chapter 5, our lesson for today, and look at verse 1. The first thing that we see is that this one who's on the throne has a scroll in his right hand. And it is sealed with seven seals. What is that telling us? Well, we don't have time to look today, but if you were to examine Ezekiel chapters 2 and 3 and look at Daniel 7 and Daniel 12, you'd find that a scroll is a familiar sort of concept in Old Testament prophetic symbology. And the scroll represents the decree of God, His will, for all of history. And here you have in His right hand everything that He's decreed to support and encourage and take care of His saints and to punish those who have persecuted His people, the judgments of God and the salvation of God. All of His plan for history is in that scroll, but it's sealed. What do the seals mean? Well, Daniel 12, the plan of God is sealed until the time to open it up. That means that the plan of God is not fully disclosed to us. It's sealed up, it's covered, it's unknown to us. And furthermore, it's sealed in the sense that it's not yet to be implemented. So we have the plan of God, but it's sealed. And so, of course, a mighty angel calls out, "Who is worthy? Anyone? Is anyone worthy to take the scroll of God and to break its seals? To reveal to us God's plan for history and to implement and execute the great plan of God?" Now, folks, there were some impressive people there. You have a glorified Moses, the great warrior David, with all of his viscera and his energy for God, he was there. You have Elijah, the great and powerful and courageous prophet from the Mount of Carmel, he was there. You have all the mighty saints of the Old Testament who were there, and heaven was silent. There was not a one of them who said, "I can take the scroll and break its seals." You not only had powerful human beings, but there were very powerful angels there. Gabriel is a mighty being. Michael is a mighty angel. And there are other mighty angels. They were there. Not a one of them spoke up and said, "I can take the scroll and reveal the history of God and implement it into history." And so what does John do? Well, you see it in verses 3 and 4. He began to weep. And why did he weep? Well, because he's a pastor. He's a father in the church. He cares. He's an older brother. He's an old man. And he loves these people. And he looks at all their problems and all their messes and all the disasters and all of the hopelessness and all the cynicism and all the falsehood that is teasing them and all the allurements of the great harlot who seeks to want to convince them to come over to her side and just become a sheer materialist. He sees all of this in the past in his parishes. And ladies and gentlemen, if we don't know what the plan is, and if there's no one who can carry it out, then our people are hopeless. You're hopeless. We're wasting our time. We're singing a song, but there's no reality. And so the text says John not only wept, he wept very loudly. I tell you, he sobbed like a baby because the very hope of his people had gone out. He has no answer for them. And one of the elders said, John, don't weep any longer. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He is worthy to take the scroll and to break those seals, to reveal to us what God's intentions are for his people and to put it into effect. What a message. And surely enough, there the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only is the descendant of David, but here it says he's the root of David. He is the one from whom David came. It is Christ himself who is the exquisite and ultimate David, the triumph, the one who conquered. And the elder says, he has conquered. Now, brothers and sisters, if you were to look back on those seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3, you would see seven times for every single church, John says to them, or rather Christ says to them through John, he says, if you will conquer, I will allow you to partake of the tree of life. If you will conquer, I will clothe you in these beautiful gowns. If you will conquer, then you will have every blessing of God. So the exhortation to the weak churches of that day was, you must conquer. Well, they're looking at themselves, saying to themselves, how am I supposed to conquer? I'm supposed to conquer the Roman Empire? I'm supposed to conquer these powerful working guilds? I'm supposed to conquer polytheism? What do you mean? And the elder says, behold, John, there's the one who has conquered. There's the essence of our conquest. It's in him. Now, why is he the one that's worthy? Well, I want you to notice three things very quickly here in the first seven verses. First of all, verse 5, he's a lion. He is ferocious. He is powerful. He is greater than any other being in the universe. And then when John looked to get a glimpse of him, we have the most amazing statement in verse 6. He's not only a lion, but he is a lamb as though he had been slain. This is amazing. It's like you've been told that there's a terrifying animal at the zoo. And you're assuming, of course, it must be a grizzly, not a basketball player. I'm talking about an animal. It must be a grizzly, ferocious, powerful, the king of the forest. And it's a little kitty cat. You go, what's this? This is how astonishing verse 6 is. That when John got a view of him, he saw the admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies in the Lord Jesus Christ. This one who is greater than any being, more powerful than any being in the universe, is as gentle as a lamb and actually laid down his life for us. He's the one who conquered, and he conquered at the cross. And then look at verse 7. He's not only the lion and the lamb, but he is the Lord. He goes up. He alone is worthy. And so he alone can go up to the throne, and he takes the scroll out of the hand of God. Which is to say, I, in my being and in my works and in my ministry, I will reveal to these people where history is going. And I will take it in my hands to bring it to pass. What a Savior. You know, when Jonathan Edwards completes his sermon on the excellency of Jesus Christ, which is on Revelation 5, 5, and 6, he talks about that admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. And at the end of the sermon, he appeals to the people there in Northampton, and he says to them, to his congregation, he says, can Christ be any greater? He says to them, do you want Christ to do something else for you to show you how great he is? Is there any way that he can be further exalted as the lion? And then he says to them, does Christ need to come lower to meet you? Is there anything that he can add to the sacrifice that he's made for you? And he pleads with his people, don't you see, this roaring lion has become the tender lamb that loves you and has provided for you. So the first thing that we see in these first seven verses is that Jesus Christ has been given the highest place. The highest place. At the very throne of God. Now verses 8 through 14, quickly, we see this second major concept in chapter 5. If he's been given the highest place, he must be given the highest praise. Look what happens in chapter 8. In verse 8. Then, after he had taken the scroll, what happens? When he had done this, all praise breaks out in three concentric circles. First of all, in verses 8 through 10, who's breaking out in praise? The ones who are closest to him. Those who are right there in the midst of this vision. They would be the four living creatures and the 24 elders. And they burst out with an encomium of praise to the Lamb of God. They sing directly to him. Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open all its seals, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood did ransom men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and made of them a priest and king and a kingdom to serve our God. And they will reign forever and ever. They can't hold it back. They're bursting forth with praise because of what he has accomplished. What has he accomplished? He has ransomed people for God. He has laid down his life as the Lamb of God to win a people back. And what kinds of people? People from every tribe and language and people and nation. People from Somalia, people from Kenya, people from China, people from Oslo, Norway. Republicans and Democrats, believe it or not. And he has made them to rule as a kingdom, united, not divided. This Lamb of God has accomplished a massive work on behalf of God. He takes the scroll and he accomplishes it. To create a kingdom for God. And then look what happens in verses 11 and 12. The next concentric circle of sentient beings bursts out in sevenfold doxology. It's the angels. And John says, let me tell you how many there were. I can't count them. He said there were myriads of myriads. A myriad is 10,000. So there were 10,000 groups of 10,000. There were over 100 million angels, and thousands upon thousands, thousands times a thousand, millions of angels. And they were all proclaiming something, because the word angel means messenger. What were they proclaiming? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive wisdom and wealth and power and might and honor and glory and blessing. They're shouting it to the entire cosmos. And then what happens when you get to verse 13? The cosmos responds. They hear the message of the greatness of the Lamb of God and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the entire cosmos, everyone in heaven, every sentient being on the earth, everyone under the earth, everyone on the sea and in the sea rises up with a fourfold doxology to the living God. Because of what he's done in the Lord Jesus Christ. And seeing what the plan of God is, which is to work through all these persecutions and all of these difficulties and all of these grave disappointments and all the things that cause us to worry and to fear and even to lose our temper, looking through all of those things, he is ransoming a people from every tribe for himself who will render unto him everlasting praise. And the earth will be full of the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. That's the plan. And Christ is carrying it out. And so the four living creatures in the last verse and the 24 elders, they just simply say, amen. So be it. And in just a few moments, that's what you'll say too. Amen, amen, amen. So be it. The one who is on the throne is the one who is put in my place to suffer and die, that I too may have a throne with him in glory. Now, brothers and sisters, as we close, we just simply have to face two questions. First of all, have you put Christ in the preeminent place in your life? Have you put him, have you given him highest place? Is he the center of your life? Is he the apex of your life? Is he the goal of your life? Is he everything to you? Do you see what the Lord is saying? He's saying to John, this is not just some great world religion that 33% of the population of the world agrees with. This is not just a competing worldview. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the creator and sustainer and judge of the universe. And he desires his people to know who he is because the seven seals are broken and the plan of God is made known. Is he first in your life? If he's not first in your life, you're not treating him as he is. Secondly, are you giving him the highest praise in your life? Is there something else that has come to be your highest praise besides the Lord Jesus himself? And the Apostle John is saying to his parishioners, he's saying, no matter what your troubles are, this is the answer. It's putting Christ in the highest place in your life and devoting yourself to him. Do you have cancer? Here's the answer. Christ in the highest place. Are you bereaved and lonely? Here's the answer. Christ in the highest place. Are you struggling with your finances? You don't know how you're going to pay your bills? Here's the answer. Christ in the highest place. No matter what it is in a messed up world, it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah who is the Lamb who was slain on our behalf. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let every angel and every human being prostrate fall. Bring forth a royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Lion of Judah, root of David, the great conqueror, the one who alone is worthy to take the scroll of the decree of God and to break its seals, to reveal and to implement the mighty and gracious plan of God, who is worthy of all praise and all honor and all glory. We bow before you as your grateful servants who, in the midst of the messes in which we live, have been called once again to lift up our eyes, look through the doorway of heaven, and to see what you have planned for the people that you cherish, that you have made and called, and have for whom you have secured a place. And we pray that today we will indeed join with the heavenly hosts in singing your praises, and may it be forevermore. Amen.